Children's Church, Christ is mine forevermore. Aren't you glad that we don't have to worry about Christ jumping ship and leaving us? He is ours and we are his, and that is something that we never ever have to worry about, Christ leaving us or even us getting too far away from him where he can't be able to reach down and help us. He's not going to force himself upon us. You understand that, right? But he is ours forevermore and all the joys that are ours because we are his. What a tremendous blessing that is. This morning we're going to continue our study in the things of the church. What is Jesus doing after his resurrection and his ascension back into glory? It's been a long time since Jesus ascended back into glory, right? And what is he doing? Well, he's fulfilling Matthew chapter 16 where he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Years come, years go by. Sometimes they go a whole lot faster. Can you believe we're already knocking on the door to May of 2024? The years just seem to be going faster and faster, but he's still building his church. He's still doing what he said he would do. He's carrying out the promise and the prophecy of that conversation that he had with his disciples there as they were walking through that rocky valley. And you know what? We're privileged to be part of the building project. We're tools that he is using. We're stones that he is building one upon the other. So far in our study of the church, we've spent some time in the book of Ephesians. We're going to go back there this morning. So take your copy of the scriptures and meet me in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, if you will. As you're turning there, I want to remind you a little bit about the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul wrote this book to those believers that were living in the city of Ephesus. Okay. Now, Ephesus was a pretty significant city in those days. Okay, it was a major city. People traveled there. There were temples there to worship the gods of Ephesians. If anybody ever had reason to be proud of their hometown, it was Ephesus. Now, last Sunday, I went back to my hometown, and I had the privilege of preaching in our church on Sunday night. And then we spent some time with my mom on Monday before coming back. And we've always had a good relationship with our church there in Messina. They were our sending church the whole time we were in South Africa. They treated us well. They loved on us like a sending church should. And they continue to love us and are praying for the ministry that we're involved in. So they're praying for you guys. My hometown, though, is if we were to brag on our hometown, we would brag about the hockey skills in our hometown. We often win the state championship. In fact, the girls one year won the national championship in hockey. You say, well, you ought to have good hockey teams. You have ice 9 months out of the year up there. Well, we do, and we have it in our rink, and we play all the time. We had a guy go from Messina. Well, actually, we have two guys that have made it all the way to the NHL. I played with one of them. His name was Mike Hurlbutt. Had a nasty slap shot. Could put it through the back of the net, and people feared his slap shot, okay? And then we have another guy, Zach Bogosian, who currently plays in the NHL, is very good. At one time played for the Buffalo Sabres, but wanted to go someplace where he could possibly win a championship, so he moved on to Tampa Bay. So we have reason. If we want to talk about a different sport, baseball player, a guy by the name of Jim DeShays. We called him Ace because he was the ace of Messina. He was very good, went to LeMoyne, ended up being drafted by the Yankees, played for the Yankees for a little bit. The night he got traded from the Yankees, I was at the stadium watching him warm up and saying, hey, I know that guy. And they traded him. He went and sat down. And that was it for him at the Yankees. But he went on to play for Houston. He set a record in Houston. He now broadcasts for the Chicago Cubs. So yeah, we like to brag about our hometown, right? Ephesus had lots of reasons to brag about their hometown. It ranked at the top of the list in its ability to grant favor to its citizens. Ephesus was a busy and profitable port city on the west coast of Asia. Ephesus was the temple, the home to the temple of Artemis. And this temple was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Ephesians took great pride in their god Artemis. They used to call out this chant in the theaters there. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That was their chant. Kind of strange though, isn't it? We don't call out great is the god of Calvary Baptist Church. We say Calvary Baptist Church is what it is because we have a great God. He's not just our God, but he's the creator of the universe. He's the God of all gods. There is no God that can compare to the God that we serve. Artemis was not really a god. He was a god in their minds. He couldn't do anything though. He was impotent. He had no power. He had no ability. He was the figment of their imagination. Aren't you glad that we serve a God who is alive? A God who has conquered sin and death? A God who has called us to be part of his family? And a God who uses us in ministry, serving him. He doesn't need us, but he gives us the privilege of being used for his honor and glory. The Ephesians was a place where Paul ministered for an extended period of time. Paul called it home for a while. He wrote this letter to the Ephesians, and he wanted to expound the fact that Artemis was not a great god, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the head of the church, and he is worthy of all of our glory and all of the honor that we can bestow upon him. Here's a quote from my ESV study Bible about how amazing our God is and what Paul wanted to accomplish as he was writing to the Ephesians. There are two main themes of Ephesians. It says, number one, Christ has reconciled all creation to himself and to God. How powerful was the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary? It was powerful enough to reconcile creation, which was plunged into just all messed up when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. I mean, the scripture says that even the creation groans. But when Jesus died on the cross, he reconciled creation to God. Number two, Christ has united people from all nations to himself and to one another in his church. These great deeds were accomplished through the powerful, sovereign, and free working of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and are recognized and received by faith along through his grace. In light of these great truths, Christians are to lead lives that are a fitting tribute of gratitude to their great God. If the Ephesians could cry out, "Great is the God of the Ephesians, Artemis," how much more should you and I cry out, "Great is our God. Great is your faithfulness. Great is who you are in all that you do and all that you plan for us and for your creation." We have a great God who is greater than anything we can even imagine. That's a pretty good summary of Ephesians. And with that in mind, we're going to jump into Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to spend some time looking at the first 13 verses of Ephesians chapter 3. So would you stand with me this morning, and we're going to read together Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Read from the screen if you would. So we're reading from the same version. It's the New King James Version. Paul writes this: "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am the least than all the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Wow. There's a lot in that. Maybe we'll get through it all this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank you for this amazing text of Scripture. And in this text, you reveal to us the purpose of the church, what you want to accomplish and how you're going to do it. Father, we are so thankful that we are part of your church, part of your plan that you are building, that you are bringing together for your honor and for your glory. Father, as we look into your word this morning, may you help us to understand, may you allow your spirit to teach us the things that we need to learn today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you, you may be seated. So you'll notice that when Paul starts out this passage of Scripture, he uses a phrase there right there in verse 1. He says, for this reason. Now, he could have shortened that a little bit and used the word therefore, right? And you know that when there's a therefore, you go back and you find out why it's there. Well, we need to go back and find out what the for this reason is all about as Paul starts Ephesians chapter 3. I want to share with you some of the reasons that we find in Ephesians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. We're going to see the awe of Christ's work in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just going to list them off really quickly for you. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says that Christ made us alive. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he made us alive. It also says in verse 6 that he, Jesus Christ, changed our destination. Where were we going before we knew Christ as our Savior? That's right, we were going to hell. And that's not a fictitious place. That's a very real place that God prepared for Satan and his angels. But all those who choose to reject God and reject the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, that's their destination as well. But Jesus changed our destination. We're not going to hell anymore. Where are we going? Heaven. For how long? Ever. Some of you went on vacation. You went to nice places over spring break. And you came back to Preble or Homer or wherever it is. And here you are this morning. Thank you for coming back. And you know what? You can go back there as many times as you want. But Preble's your home. Unless you move there, like lots of other people have done in the last 10, 15 years. But you know what? Our home really is not Preble. Our home is not Homer. It's not Little York. It's not Cortland. Our home is heaven. And God changed that when he called us to be his children. He changed our destination. We also see that he made us recipients of his grace and kindness. He made us the recipients of his, not just any grace, not just any kindness, but his grace and his kindness. We've talked about this word grace many times, right? Somebody want to tell me what grace really is? Okay, it's unmerited favor. Christine has combined for us grace and mercy, and they often get combined. Grace, that's all right. Grace is unmerited favor. It's also unmeritable favor. We can't do anything to deserve it. And then Christ comes right alongside of that and gives us his mercy along with that. Kindness. God has given us his grace, his kindness. And you know what? He's never going to take it away. It's something that he has poured out upon us. And then in verse 7, we see the culmination or the fact, the reality, the truth. He saved us. Because of his grace, because of his mercy, because of his kindness, because he's changed our destiny, that's all the result of being saved, being born again. And that's a work of Christ. We can't save ourselves. Only he can save us. In verse 9, you know those verses, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for with grace you've been saved by faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He has given us a gift. We all like gifts, right? We all like it when somebody says, hey, I got a gift for you. And they give you that gift. They just give it to you. They don't expect anything in return. They say, here's a gift for you. And you open it up. Sometimes you open it calmly and slowly. If you're anticipating it and you want to find out if it's what you hope you were getting, you rip the paper off. I mean, grandkids are great at that. They don't hold anything back. They just dive right in, rip the paper. It's going all over the place. And then they get the gift that you gave to them. God gave us a gift. And we need to be thankful and excited. And you know what? You should use that gift. We gave Esme a gift for her birthday. And the kids, they liked it. And they started playing with it. And they got kind of rough with it. And Josh said, I'm going to put it away so it doesn't get broken. And so we were over there, I don't know, a couple months after her birthday. Said, hey, where's Esme's gift? Oh, I forgot. I put it away. She didn't have the opportunity to use it because they didn't want it to get broken. But she wasn't getting the fun of using it either. Man, let's not just accept the gift and let it lay dormant. Let's be grateful for the gift and make use of it and share it with other people so they can also get the gift that God wants to give to them. In verse 12, we see that he's given us hope. We were hopeless people before salvation. We had no hope of anything except for hell that was coming to us. Now, Satan sometimes blinds the eyes of people and they think they're having a great time in life until the reality of life hits them. And they're like, oh, man, my life is not so good. And they start doing all kinds of things to figure out how can I make life better. And it takes on lots of different lies from Satan, lots of different manifestations of how life might get better if I work harder or if I drink more or if I do this or if I do that. You know what? The only way for life to get better is for somebody to come to know Christ as their personal Savior. And that doesn't mean that all the problems in life will go away, but it means you have somebody who can help you through those problems and has promised you at the end of those problems, there's eternal life for you in a place called heaven. Is that hope or not? Sure is hope. We have this hope, and we sing a song around here, Hope Has a Name. And what's the name? Jesus. Jesus is the source of that hope. Here's another one, and these just keep getting better and better, don't they? He makes peace with God possible. Outside of Christ, you had no peace with God. You were at enmity with God. You were an enemy of God. You said, I wasn't that bad, Pastor. Well, yeah, you were. You didn't want anything to do with him. You might not have been out on the streets crying against his name or blaspheming his name, but you really weren't looking for him until the Holy Spirit got a hold of your life and started bringing you and chiding you and drawing you to him. But God has made, Jesus has made peace with God for us. We are rightly related to God the Father through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross of Calvary. And that's peace. We have peace with him. He reconciled us to God. He brought us together. Have you ever been in a place where maybe a work site where you knew you were at odds with your boss? And there was, that's not fun, is it? People are at odds with God until Christ makes them whole, brings them into a right relationship with him. And we find that in verse 16 of chapter 2. And then in verse 19 of chapter 2, we see that he's made us fellow citizens, saints, and members of God's household. Wow. We were homeless, and now we have a home. That's a pretty impressive list of things that Christ has done for us. Paul says, for this reason, it's all of those things that we've mentioned from chapter 2. This morning, we're going to talk about the perplexities of the church. Does anybody here understand everything about the church? Raise your hand. You don't? Well, don't feel bad. I don't either. Yeah, but you're the pastor. Hey, we're still learning. All right? And we've been in ministry a long time. We started a church. We pastored another church, and now we're pastoring this church. We're still learning. We haven't got it all figured out. But we know that God is building his church. Jesus Christ is building his church. And we're trying to fit into his plan of building Calvary Baptist Church of Preble. And we're so thankful to be here as part of God's building project right here. The church is a perplexed organism. Paul calls it a mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. He says it's a mystery that was not revealed in times past. But we first want to take a look in verses 1 through 5 and see what these perplexities are all about. The perplexities have been explained for us in Ephesians chapter 3. We first of all see to whom the perplexities were revealed. And you know what? God called this man Paul, whose name was Saul, and then God had this interaction with him on the road to Damascus, and he called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to be the apostle who would be responsible for, to a large degree, building the church of God, church of Jesus Christ. The church was in this formation stages before God called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. It started in Jerusalem. Remember Acts chapter 1:8? You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. That's where the church was when Paul got saved. It was in Jerusalem. The goal is to go from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's where Paul comes into play. He's taking it from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria. And some of the other apostles were taking it to the uttermost parts of the earth in their lifetimes, as far as the earth was at that point in time. But God called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. This apostle Paul was a man that we have come to know as perhaps the best known of the apostles, and the one who God used to take the gospel all over the world. He's also the man who wrote much of the New Testament. Okay? So when we open our Bibles and we turn to the Christian scriptures, the New Testament, we find Paul wrote this and Paul wrote that and Paul wrote this and Paul. Why? Because Paul was writing to the churches that God allowed him to be a part of. Some of them he started, some of them he ministered to, some of them they just wrote to him and asked for advice and for input. Hey, you know, we know that you're a man of God, so give us some information. Help us to understand what God wants us to do. The mysteries, the perplexity of the church was revealed to the Apostle Paul, and God used him to explain it and to unfold it and unwrap it, if you will, to the people he ministered to. And by the Holy Spirit, he has communicated to us what the church should look like. Thank God for the Holy Spirit's preservation of the word of God down through the ages. So when we open up the scriptures, we have a reliable copy that we can learn from and we can use in everyday life to become more like Jesus and to continue being stones that he builds into his church. The Apostle Paul, who was this guy? Well, first of all, he was a persecutor of the church, right? His goal was to wipe out the church. He didn't want anything to do with the church. He wanted to squash it because he was a proud Jewish man. And he thought that by his persecuting the church and his desire and his goal of wiping out the church, he thought he was serving God. Actually, he was doing a disservice to God. There's a lot of people out in our world today who think they're serving God. But like Paul, they don't really seek counsel from God's word. You say, well, it's not fair. Paul didn't have the New Testament. No, but Paul later on wrote to Timothy and he said, search the scriptures which are able to make you wise. And what scriptures was he talking about? The Old Testament. Paul was a scholar of the Old Testament, but he didn't put it to play in his heart. He didn't really believe it. So he was out on his own mission. He never sought God's wisdom in the mission he was on. It's important for us to make sure that when we go on mission, that we're on mission with God and not our own ways, not doing our own things. That's what Paul was doing. Paul went from being a persecutor of the church to a prisoner for Christ's behalf. He gave himself completely to do the work that God called him to. And God called him to take the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and to people who were kings and people in authority. That's what Jesus called Paul to do. And Paul says, I've become a prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, let me tell you this. Paul's not complaining about his present condition. He's not saying, oh, woe is me. You should feel bad for me because I'm a prisoner. No, he counted it a privilege to be an apostle in all that went with it. In fact, so much so that when we get to 1 Timothy, one of the letters that Paul wrote to young pastor Timothy, he told Timothy this. He said, godliness with contentment is great gain. So Paul was content being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Over in Philippians, when he was writing to the Philippians from jail, Paul wrote these words, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." You see, Paul learned to be content wherever he was. Whatever the situation was, Paul said, "It's okay because God has put me here and has a plan for me and has a purpose for me, and I know that God is sovereign." So Paul said, "Okay, God, if this is where you want me right now, I'm cool with that. I'm okay with that. I don't have to worry about it." This man was a prisoner for Christ, but he was content with where God put him. We need to be content. And you notice that Paul said, "I have learned to be content." Being content doesn't just happen. It's not a magic wand that somebody waves and says, "Be content." It's not Yoda sitting there and saying, "Oh, you be content now," using the force. Paul said, "I have learned to be content." What caused him to learn that? Trusting God? Watching God bring him from one situation to another? Some good, some difficult, some very, very hard, some that almost took his life from him. But he said, "I've learned to be content in whatever situations God places me." So you see, the one to whom the perplexities were revealed. We also see the way that these perplexities were unfolded, were revealed to the Apostle Paul. It's important to understand this because we need to know that the building of the church is God's plan, not Paul's plan and not man's plan. We see here that Paul says that the perplexities were revealed as a demonstration of God's grace. We talked about grace already a little bit. Grace is one of God's characteristics. It's part of his nature. It is because of his grace that people can enter into a relationship with him. It's because of his grace that this mystery or these perplexities that Paul is writing about have been made known to us. God's grace lets us know that Jesus is building his church, that we're part of it, and here's how it's going to go. The grace of God. If we didn't know the grace of God, we wouldn't be able to allow God to use us in the building of his church. It's a demonstration of his grace. We also see that this mystery, the perplexities that we're talking about this morning, are disclosed by revelation of God. God revealed the building of his church. Yes, he used men to do it, but it was based on his plan in eternity past, and he used Paul and others to reveal this to mankind. God chose to make it known to us. No one forced God to include the Gentiles in his plan. In fact, no one forced God to choose the Israelites in the Old Testament. You know what? The Israelites didn't even exist until God says, "I'm going to call to myself a nation. And I'm going to build a nation out of nothing." And he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he began to build. And when he waited, you know, think of Abraham and put yourself in his shoes. God comes to Abraham. He's probably in his 60s, and God says, "I'm going to make a great nation out of you." "Really? I'm kind of an old man already." "Yeah, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. All the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you." "Okay, if that's what you say." He believed it. And God waited. You know how old Abraham was when he had Isaac? Sarah was 90. Abraham was 100. Whoa! His first child at 100 years. Well, he had one before because he went out of God's plan. But had he been willing and waiting patiently for God to do what God did, he would have been 100 years old as a first-time dad. Wow! Why did God wait so long? It was planned. It was because he could. But you know why? He didn't want people to say, "Well, it's just a fluke. It happened." You know, because, you know, 80-year-old people, 60-year-old people, 70-year-old, sometimes they father. Yeah, He wanted people to say, man, that must be of God, because that's the only way that can happen. That's how it happened. It was of God. God called Abraham. God made him the father of a nation. God built the Israelite nation, just like Jesus is building the church. God called out from the world a peculiar group of people for his honor and for his glory. So people will look at the church and say, man, that's got to be a God thing. It is a God thing. We are who we are because of the work of God, the work of Jesus Christ. God chose to make the mysteries known to us. Nobody forced him to do that. His grace and his mercy has opened up the way of reconciliation through his only Son. Jesus made that clear to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he said, for God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was God's plan, to redeem mankind, to reconcile lost man to himself. That comes by revelation of God. We also see that these perplexities were revealed, or it was delivered by God's chosen vessel. Paul was a chosen vessel, a vessel that God would use to reveal the mystery. Paul said that he, God, has made known this mystery to me. Can I tell you something? Not only is Paul a chosen vessel, or not only was Paul a chosen vessel, so are you. So am I. We are chosen vessels that God wants to use to reveal his plan of salvation to others. Yesterday at our conference, we talked a lot about Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. What's that called? The Great Commission. God has commissioned us to go into all the world and take the gospel and make disciples. Chosen vessel. God delivered the message of the gospel to others through chosen vessels, starting with the Apostle Paul. And then we see that it's by direction from the Holy Spirit. We don't go where we go because we spin the globe and we go, twink, and we say, oh, South Africa, that's where I'm going. No, God led us there through various circumstances in life. And then God led us back through various circumstances in our life. We didn't end up in Preble by chance. God's plan. In fact, we were asked 3 times to come here in Canada, and I said no, 3 times. Not because I didn't want to come here, but because I didn't think we were finished with where God had us at that point in time. But then it's one of those light bulb moments, or maybe a 2x4 moment upside the head. Okay. 4 times. Yes. Put our name in. Go ahead. Praise the Lord. We're glad to be here. Thank you. And we trust that God will keep us here for many, many more years to come, accomplishing his plan, his purpose, his project here in Preble in central New York. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We all know that the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction, correction, reproof, all those things. But who is the part of, what part of the Godhead gave us the scriptures? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And every time you read something in the pages of scriptures and you understand it the right way, why do you understand it the right way? Because the Holy Spirit is guiding you, is revealing his revelation to you, is helping you to understand it. So you and I, we are directed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that the words Paul wrote were inspired by the Holy Spirit, including the book of Ephesians. It tells us that the Ephesians have the opportunity to know as much about the mystery that Paul knew about the mystery. Wow. You know what that means? You and I have the opportunity to know as much about the mystery of the church as Paul knew about the mystery of the church. Wow! Thank you, God, for revealing it to us. And where did he reveal it? In the pages of Scripture. And how do we understand it? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how we understand it. God has preserved His Word for us. When we read it, we can understand it because the Holy Spirit is working in and through us. What does that mean for us today? Well, it means that it is no longer a mystery to us. It doesn't have to be a mystery because God has given the plan to us. It also means that we can understand God's Word. It's the Word of God that gives us all the information we need to have concerning this, which was once a mystery. You understand that the angels still think it's a mystery? Something that the angels long to look into. They can't wrap their heads around it. God, why did you do that? Why did you send your son as a babe in a manger? Yeah, we were there and we sang the praises of him, but why? And certainly, why, God, did you kill your son? Why did you hang him on a cross? We don't get it. And they never will. Because it wasn't for them. It was for us. It's still a mystery to them, but you and I understand it. God has made it known to us. What makes it a mystery? What made it a mystery in days gone by? Well, it was a mystery because it was not revealed in the past. The Old Testament saints had no idea that God was going to build something called the church. The Jews of the Old Testament, they thought they were it. That God was going to use them until Jesus came, or until the Messiah came and set up his kingdom. The church was a mystery. It was hidden in the ages past. But now the church has been made known to mankind. That's why it was called a mystery, because it was not revealed in the past. It's still called a mystery in the present, even though it's been disclosed. In verse 9, even after Paul explained it, he still calls it a mystery. Why is it still called a mystery? Well, it's still called a mystery because people today, and since Paul's day, still don't understand the intricacies of its message. I've told you before about this young lady who was in my Bible ed class at Table View High School when I taught in Table View in South Africa. Every day I taught class, I would give them the gospel message. And one day, this girl, after about a month of it, she says, "Pastor Tim, how come you keep telling us the same thing every day?" And I said, "Because you still haven't gotten it. Because there's so many in this class who haven't trusted Jesus as their Savior. And I'm going to keep teaching it until you do." People haven't gotten it. You have loved ones that you want to see come to know Jesus as their Savior. You've shared the gospel with them time and time and time again. And yet they still don't get it. And you still keep sharing the gospel with them. You still keep praying for them. You have coworkers that don't get it. How many times have you talked to somebody and said, "Oh, well, everybody's going to heaven"? No, not everybody's going to heaven. Those who accept the gift of God through Christ on the cross of Calvary, they're going to heaven. It's still a mystery to so many people today. Ever go? Not so much anymore. Because they don't have them. You ever go to Netflix online, or to Redbox? They still have those. You can go to the gas station down here in Tully or other places and get Red. They have categories, don't they? One of the categories is mystery. When you go and you sign out, or you check out, or you whatever, get a movie that's called a mystery. You go home and you watch it. And you understand, oh, yep, didn't know it until the end when they finally revealed the mystery. You go back, let's use the video store for an example, even though they don't exist anymore. You go back to the video store and you turn the video in, or the CD or the DVD in, and where do they put that back? Where did they put it back? In the mystery section, right? They didn't say, "Oh, well, you know it now, so we got to find a different place to put this." No, they put it back in the mysteries. It's still a mystery today, because there's so many people who need to have it explained to them. Who's going to do the explaining? Everybody here, raise your hand. Yeah, we're the ones who have seen the end. So we should be able to tell them the mystery. We should be able to declare to them what the good news is that would help them come to know Jesus as their Savior. Other scriptures proclaim it a mystery. Romans chapter 16, you get to the end of the book of Romans, Paul writes this, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." What's Paul saying there? Since the beginning of creation, God knew Adam and Eve would sin, and God had a plan to reconcile them to himself, to reconcile lost man to himself. It was written in eternity past and revealed now through Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, again, Paul writes this. He says, "The mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints." Woo! We're the saints. We talked about that already, right? We are the saints, and the mystery of the church has been revealed to us. Praise God, it's not a mystery anymore. But we understand it, and we know it. Well, let's keep moving. We'll see how far we get. The perplexities explained for our understanding. Paul has made known the mystery to us. Now he's going to go into a little bit more details so we can not just understand it and know about it, but we can put it into practice in our life. Verse 6 to the end of the first half of verse 12. We see that this mystery, these perplexities, have the potential for the majority of mankind. And now you say, what do you mean by majority, Pastor? Well, by majority, I mean that God is not limiting the scope of this message to a particular group of people as he did in the Old Testament. Who was God working with in the Old Testament? The Jews, the Israelites. Who is God working with now in the church? Gentiles. And we don't break it down into Americans and Africans and Germans. It's for mankind. The Gentiles have the privilege of being brought into God's program. God has opened the door for people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation in the scope of his ministry. It is vast. Just take a look at our missionary board out there as you go out and see how many places are being impacted by, let's boil it down to one missionary that we have even, and say, Wilson, how many countries in Africa is Wilson impacting with the gospel? All of them that surround Kenya. He's busy giving the gospel out. And then you add to that the Kennedys who were in Russia, and you add to that Then you add to that the Beckleys who are in another part of Africa in Benin. And you add to that some of our other missionaries that are in America. And we got coverage around the globe. God is busy, still busy, taking his word by born-again believers to the world so that everyone is without excuse to know and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see in chapter 2 the greatness of this mystery. He talks about the magnificence of the mystery. We who were aliens. What does that mean? Well, in case you're wondering, in case you might think that there's life on another planet, he qualifies that. He said, "We who were aliens outside of the commonwealth of Israel have been made part of God's people." Aliens. I've told you before that Micah's birth certificate calls him an alien. Literally does, right on the top, because he was not born of South African parents, although he was born in South Africa. He was born of foreign parents, so he is documented as an alien. Isn't that cool? See, I know. He's an odd character. We still love him. The magnificence of the mystery is that God takes people who are foreign to him and don't understand him and makes them part of his family. They were outside the commonwealth of Israel. They were not considered to be part of God's people, but God now puts them in his family. Let me quickly say that God has not replaced Israel with the church. That's false teaching. That's bad theology. Okay? Israel will be brought back into God's play after the church is done, after the rapture, after God takes us home to be with him. He will come back. Jesus will come back, the second coming of Christ, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will touch down on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split, and he will set up his kingdom and rule from the throne of David. And don't let anybody ever tell you that that's not going to happen, because it is. He promised it. It will happen. Right now, Israel has been set aside. Right now, God is working with the church. He brought the Gentile people into his plan. We who were strangers to the covenants of promise are now made to be partakers of what? A new covenant. Oh, man. That new covenant isn't just for the church. In fact, it's not even for the church. It just makes provision for the church. The new covenant is still for the people of Israel. And God's going to enact that new covenant when Jesus comes back and rules on David's throne. It's going to happen. But we get the benefits and the blessings of the new covenant. We were among the hopeless. But now, would you agree with me? We have a glorious hope. And that glorious hope is all because of Christ. That's the magnificence of the mystery. We see the message of the mystery. Back in chapter 3, we see how truly blessed God has made us through the revelation of this mystery. Let me just mention a few of those things. We are fellow heirs. And, you know, as much as I love you guys, it doesn't mean that I'm just an heir with Paul. In other words, in fact, it doesn't mean that. What Paul has is Paul's. Unless he chooses to bless me with something, it's his. What I have is mine. If I choose to bless the Higgins or somebody else, it's mine because God has given it to me. I tell my kids they're getting my bills. I don't know that I'm going to have much to leave them, but you can have whatever's left. We are fellow heirs, but not of one another, not of our earthly family. We are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. We are fellow heirs with the Son of God, the Messiah. Wow. Joint heirs with Jesus. That's what we are. We also see that we're made of the same body. For so long, Gentiles had been excluded from the Jewish system. And now they are part of the body of Christ. Wow. You want to talk about something that nobody thought would ever happen? Jews and Gentiles gathering together, rejoicing over the same thing, giving glory for the same thing. That's not normal. You just look at what's going on in our world around us today. There's protests and almost... I won't say every, but many major college campuses across the nation, there's protests going on. Why? Because the Jews and the Gentiles can't get along. Paul says they can get along just fine in the church of Jesus Christ. God has made them one body. Why? Because he's broken down the middle wall of partition. We don't have a Jewish system and a Gentile system. We have a church. And that's who God is working through. And that's where we see the peace of God amongst all people. When we lived in South Africa, we had an influx of people that came from Northern Africa. And I'll tell you what, those guys were hard workers. They came to South Africa because they wanted a better living. But you know what? A lot of the guys who lived in South Africa didn't like it because those guys were taking away jobs from these guys. Although they didn't really want those jobs, they didn't want them to have them either. So the government had to come in and set up encampments where they would take these refugees and put them into these encampments to keep them safe from people who were killing them. There was no peace. How do you get peace? The gospel of Jesus Christ makes peace. I've told you before, we had at times 12 different countries represented in our church. People that might not normally get along, but because they knew Jesus Christ as their Savior, they got along because they had a bond of Christ. When Christ comes into your life, he removes the hatred and the animosity. and the jealousy and the bitterness. And it makes it possible for us to be one in Christ. He makes us of the same body. The message also tells us that we are partakers of his promise. What promise? Well, God's promise, of course. It's the promise that says we would be, that God would be our God. And we would be his children. Man, there's no better blessing than that. To be the child of the God of creation. The only true God. That is a real blessing. Well, there's the method of accomplishing this mystery. Pastor, how in the world does that happen? It's impossible. It is outside of Christ. It is outside of God's plan. But in part of God's plan, it is possible. In God's Son, Jesus Christ, the hatred and the animosity is removed. Only those who trust Christ as their Savior can be part of the family of God. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you've accepted that gift of salvation, if you believed the message of the gospel, you can be part of the family of God. What is the good news of the gospel? What is it that makes us part of God's family? What is the message that we have to communicate? Well, first of all, we have to communicate the fact that we are sinners. Mankind, every one of us, is a sinner. You know how hard that is sometimes? You can't talk negative about people in this world today. You can't tell people, hey, you know what? You're a sinner. You can't call me that. I'm not actually not me calling you that. It's what God says you are. Well, I don't like that. There was a time period when people would believe and readily accept that they were sinners. But for the grace of God, we would be wicked people. The gospel message is, first of all, you're a sinner. Secondly, that Jesus, the Son of God, died for your sins. Yes, you're a sinner, but there's good news. And the good news is that even though you can't make atonement for your sins, God already has. And it's Jesus who atones. It's the Son of God, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, who died on the cross of Calvary, was buried in a tomb, and then 3 days later rose from the dead, defeated death, defeated the grave, defeated Satan, defeated sin, made it possible for you to be right with God. That's the gospel message. Paul says it over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The gospel, Jesus, who died and buried, it was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Therefore, Jesus is the one who guarantees for us salvation, victory over sin. That's the message of the gospel. That's what brings people into a right relationship with God. I like the way the Bible Knowledge Commentary explains it. It says this, the mystery is not that the Gentiles would be saved, for the Old Testament gave evidence of that, but rather that believing Jews and Gentiles are joined together. This is a revolutionary concept for both the Jews and the Gentiles. Lest you think that the Gentiles were just longing to be part of the Jewish nation, they weren't. They had as much disdain and dislike for the Jews as the Jews had for them. There weren't a lot of people knocking down the doors to become a Jew from the Gentile nations. The mystery is that God joined them together. Truly something that nobody would imagine could happen. Well, who's the minister of this mystery? We've said already that Paul was the main minister. The Apostle Paul was the one who God called to be the main minister of the gospel. Acts chapter 9, verses 11 through 16, that's his calling. We won't go there, but you can look it up later. This calling was from God. It was placed on Paul's life from the day that God saved him to the day that God took him home. It was his passion in life to communicate the gospel to others. He was made a minister of God's grace. God's grace not only saves us, but here's the big important thing. God's grace enables us and empowers us to serve him. It's the grace of God that lets me serve him. And then we see the minister's self-evaluation. Paul's got to take stock. It's in this passage that we see Paul's real true character. He's a humble servant of God who considered himself the least of all the saints. Paul's humility flows out of knowing that what he was saved from. It leads him to say over in 1 Timothy chapter, I think it's chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, I am the chiefest of all sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Have you ever talked to somebody and said, I'm too bad a sinner for God to save me? I have. You know what I tell them? Sorry, you can't claim that title. Paul already did. And he did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so he must be right. So we have to believe that Paul was the absolute worst sinner that there was, and nobody else can claim that title. And if God can save Paul, who was the worst sinner, he can save you. To God be the glory. Well, after we look at the minister, we want to again one more time look at the message. We're going to expand this message a little bit. We're going to see the extreme riches that are ours in Christ. Paul tells about those riches, but he also tells us how to get those riches. And you know what the key to those riches are? The key is a guy by the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect Holy One who never sinned because he's God. Christ is the key. We must believe that he is the Son of God, and the only way to be reconciled to God is through Christ. To begin to know the extent of those blessings, then we need to abide in Christ. Not only do we need to know Christ, but we need to abide in Christ, and then he abides in us. Remember John chapter 15? It talks about, for those who abide in me, I abide in them. And then they pray and they ask God the things that they need, and God gives them to them. Because we abide in Christ. Because we're asking for the same things that God already wants us to have. That's the abiding principle. We have elite fellowship with Christ. There's an intimacy that is available to the child of God. An intimacy of a relationship that those outside of Christ will never, ever know or understand. Why do you want to be a Christian? Oh, can I tell you? Let me count the ways. Let me show you why I want to be a Christian. And then they begin to understand. Once they come to know Christ as their Savior, they begin to understand that sweet fellowship that is available with God through Jesus Christ. Now, there's also the eternal purpose of the mystery. We see in these verses in Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery Paul has revealed here was part of God's plan. And it wasn't a makeup plan. It wasn't like, what do I do now that man sinned in the garden? God planned this in eternity past. God knew that given the opportunity, man would sin. And Adam would sin. And Eve would sin. The very first man and woman would sin. And he didn't throw his hands up in despair in the garden. When he came looking for Adam and Eve in the garden, he was come looking to reveal part of the plan to them. The plan of redemption, the plan of forgiveness, the plan of his love. That plan was starting. And then he told them, Satan, the seed of woman is going to crush your head. Hallelujah, that happened on the cross of Calvary. The plan is still in place. The plan is still unfolding before us, and we're part of that plan. And the more we learn about that plan, the better it gets. What a blessing it is for you and I to be part of God's plan for the ages. I think we're going to make it. Let's just wrap it up with verses 12 and 13. We see the power of the perplexities, the power that is available to us. Because of that, in verses 12 and 13, we see that we have courage. Look at what it says there. In verse 12, it says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. We have courage. We have courage that produces boldness. It's based on the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. We know that we can approach the Lord and not fear his rebuke because of Jesus Christ. Remember the words of James in the, we get to the, it's actually the very first book written in the New Testament, but as we get to the end of the New Testament in our pages of Scripture, James writes these words. James chapter 1, verse 5. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally. What's that last phrase? If you memorize it in the King James, it says, and upbraideth not. If you look it up in the New King James or in the ESV, it says, without reproach. So you can go to God and you can ask with confidence, with boldness, and know that he's not going to say, man, why are you so stupid? Why haven't you gotten this before? He's not going to slap you upside the head and say, how many times do I have to tell you? He's just going to give it to you without reproach, without discipline, because that's what he wants for you to know and to have. The writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore come boldly into the throne room of grace. Boldly, confidently. We have confident access. We know that we can go to God anytime we want, anytime we need to. And you know what? Not only can we go, but we are guaranteed that he will hear and he will act. Now, he might not act the way we want him to. But here's the great comfort. He's acting in the way that is best for us. When we go and we approach him, he acts in the way that is best for us. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, remember we talked a couple weeks ago about Romans 8:28? And we know what? That all things work together for good to them who are the called according to the gospel, who are called according to God's working in our life. And what's the calling? To become like Jesus. So when God brings things into your life, he's making you, he's conforming you to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. We are confident that God always does what is right and what is best for us. And here's the last one. We're going to close with this. We have comfort and tribulation. Now, Paul could speak firsthand from this, right? Paul knew what it meant to be in tribulation. He said, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. Does the New Testament bear that out in Paul's life? If you read the story of Paul, he says he spent a day and a night in the deep. He was given 39 lashes on more than one occasion. He was stoned and left for dead. He knew what it meant to face tribulation and trials, and difficult times. He knew what it meant not to know where his next meal was coming from. He knew what it meant to be in prison and not know if they were going to beat him again the next day. He knew what it was to talk about tribulation. And he says, we have comfort in tribulation. No matter what happened to Paul, he told the Ephesians, don't lose heart. He said, yes, I am in prison. I am in bounds for you because I preached the gospel in Ephesus. They threw me in jail and they beat me. But don't think that's not on you. It's not your fault. In fact, it results in your glory. And he wasn't talking about, oh, look at the Ephesians could go around and boast. Look what we did for the Apostle Paul. We got him beat up. No, it's glory to their account before God, who then gets the glory for it all. That's what he was saying. God has a purpose and God has a plan. Even when it looks bad, the purpose is to bring glory to himself. These perplexities that Paul has unveiled for us today, it was hidden in the Old Testament. It was not revealed until Christ came to the earth to purchase our redemption. God revealed this mystery to Paul, who recorded it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then God sent him out to be a minister of this message. But you know what? He's commissioned us as well to be ministers of the mystery of his will. We know that this mystery allows us access to a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. And this relationship gives us an intimacy with God that guarantees the Lord will hear us and answer our prayers. What a mystery. Perplexity is a great word that reminds us, hey, we might not understand it, but it's all going to come out for good. The mystery of God provides us with hope in difficult times and gives us assurance of our eternal destination with God in a place called heaven. Would you agree with me that it doesn't get any better than that? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank you so much for this mystery that you have revealed to us, first through the pen of the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then your Holy Spirit broke into our lives and convicted us and brought us to a place where we would respond to the gospel message that somebody shared with us, and that we would trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And now we have been given the responsibility to take that message to others that you bring across our path, to share the good news with them so they also can respond and be the recipients of the gift of salvation from you, our great God. The cycle keeps going on and on and on, and will do so until you come again to take us home to be with you. Father, thank you for that promise. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Thank you for the privilege of being part of your family, no longer homeless and helpless. Blessings that are ours because of Christ are so, so many, and we are grateful for them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.